Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 10 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "O my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you and to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with you, which you shall do signs." Our New Covenant reading then comes from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll be reading verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 6. This is the word of our God. "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you and from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come knowing full well that we are slow to listen, knowing full well that we lack understanding. And so, Lord, we ask, knowing that the work before us this evening, as you speak in your word, is a spiritual work, and therefore requires that your Holy Spirit would come. And so, Lord, we do ask that your Spirit would indeed dwell with us, among us, and work in us. Lord, that these words would not just sit upon our hearts and upon our minds, but they would be pressed deeply, as only you can do by your Spirit, that you would do wonderful works in us, your servants. We pray this for the sake of your glory, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. No one likes to feel incompetent. No one likes to feel inept. No one likes to feel as though they're in over their heads. I have this recurring dream that happens every so often where I'm transported back to college and I'm in the middle of a semester. I just get dropped in the middle of a semester. And there's all kinds of work that needed to be done that didn't get done. And there's all kinds of work on the horizon that needs to get done that I'm not prepared to do. And it's too late to withdraw. What am I to do? And so in this dream, I'm always panicking about how much can I get done? How much of the back work can I do? How much can I prepare for what's ahead with papers and exams? And I convince myself that if I just work hard enough, if I wake up early enough and stay up late enough, I'll be able to get it done. And thankfully, I wake up before I have to see what happens. But what about when that work is completely and actually beyond our ability? Right? Not just something difficult that we're facing, not just an uphill battle, but actually some type of work that is beyond what we could possibly ever do. Now, when it comes to the glories of the spiritual work of serving Jesus as his people, that's actually exactly what we're up against. And concerning that glorious task, the Apostle Paul has asked the question at the end of verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? Who has the competence to work spiritual works with God? That's the question that Paul will answer in our passage this evening. We'll take these verses in three parts. First, not for sale. Second, commended by Christ. And third, sufficiency from God. We begin first, not for sale. Paul begins to answer this question by contrasting the apostolic ministry with that of those who see the gospel, see the ministry of the gospel as a product to be sold, a ministry that is like a business venture. Here Paul helps us to see that the task of ministering God's word is something glorious. And so he puts it in its proper light. This is not a temporal work. It's the ministry of the word of God that endures forever. Look there at verse 17. He says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Now, the idea of peddlers here does not necessarily imply an interest in watering down or altering the message of the gospel. Nor does it necessarily imply gimmicks or tricks or shady deals. Rather, it most simply refers to treating the ministry of the gospel as if it were a trade. As if the preacher is in the business of preaching, just like the farmer is in the business of farming, and like the banker is in the business of banking. However, if the preaching of Jesus was to be treated like any other business where profit margins become top priority, then there is an inherent pull, isn't there? There's an inherent pull towards padding the bottom line. And yet, if, as Paul says in the previous verses, the gospel is the dividing line between life and death, its effect for some will be life, its effect for others will be death, there lies a conflict of interest. If market share and profitability becomes the focus, if the preaching of the gospel is viewed in the same light as selling a product, then in perhaps even subtle ways, a preacher, like an advertiser, may begin to present things a little less direct, a little more guarded, and probably in a compromised way. And by doing so, begin to obscure the message of the gospel itself, steering clear from anything that might disrupt the sale. Right? Certain topics that are not all that palatable. Right? Talking about sin, talking about the need of repentance. all the while offering cheap grace substitutes in place of the whole counsel of God. That happens. And Paul here does not say this as if it's a hypothetical possibility, but it is a reality. It's a reality that he has seen in the ministry of the gospel. In fact, he says, we are not like so many. There's plenty of people out there that Paul sees that are peddlers of God's word. Now, what would allow someone to consider the ministry of the gospel, which is of eternal consequence, and through which the living and true God who gave his Son gives sinners life in him? What would allow someone to look at that work with an eye on profits? Well, only eyes that have turned from the eternal glory of God to the transience of the treasures of this world. That would reduce the greatness of the gospel to a product that could be peddled. In contrast, we see Paul's ministry. Rather than having an eye on money or influence or notoriety, Paul's eyes are fixed upon the Lord. He says he's commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Rather than looking at the bottom line, faithful, sincere servants look to God, God who commissioned, God whose presence people serve in. God in Christ, who is the one in whom we speak. Right? Paul bears the very words of God. He, like his master, is coming before people with the words of eternal life. And as such, with his eyes fixed upon God and not upon the bottom line, he is free to speak. Right? It frees him to speak honestly and boldly and bluntly and forthrightly and clearly, because he's not concerned about marketability. He's not concerned about making a buck. Do you see how decidedly God-centered ministry in the service of God is? Now, that may sound obvious, right? Of course it should be. But we live in an age, Paul lived in an age, in which the ministry of God and the gospel of Christ for the church was being commodified. Right, we could spend hours and hours looking at examples of the commodification of God's word throughout church history. We're not going to do that. Instead, we'd be better served to examine our own hearts in this regard. And perhaps one of the questions we need to ask ourselves is what we're looking to gain in our service to Jesus. As Christians who are called to serve Christ, what are we looking to gain in this service? You know, maybe another angle. What's our motivation here? Is it love and thankfulness to God? Is it true concern for others? Or is there another payoff that we're looking for? Looking for influence? Looking for recognition? Looking for a paycheck? And we can turn this around in terms of how we support the ministry of the church. Do we realize that our temporal gifts that we give for the ministry of the gospel are actually spiritual? These are things used of God for the sake of changing people's lives, of saving sinners. There's a spiritual work being done. Paul essentially tells the Christians, some of whom have begun to impugn his motives, he tells the Corinthians, we're not for sale. We're not looking for profits here. That's not why we come around. That's not why I'm writing letters. That's not why I'm coming to you and starting trouble, as they think he is. Right? We preach the gospel of God's free grace freely. And that sincerity in serving Jesus comes as we understand with Paul the heights of the glories of what it means to serve the Lord. Right? It's a spiritual reality that takes place in our lives and in the lives of others who come under the influence of the life-giving power of Christ. And of course, that's not only true of ministers, but it's true for every Christian in service to Jesus. Your service to Jesus in your families, in the church, in your vocations, in your daily lives, it's spiritual work. The Lord is at work in all of those things. Now, in contrast to his, as Paul there contrasts his ministry from that of the gospel peddlers, Paul makes some pretty bold statements we saw about what it is that he's doing. He says that he's commissioned by God. Whew. He says that he's ministering in the presence of God. He says that he's speaking in Christ. Now, to be honest, if a stranger showed up at church claiming to be commissioned by God, claiming to speak the words of Christ, we would rightly be cautious, I hope. Right? We'd rightly be uneasy or skeptical, especially if this stranger sought to impose themselves upon us, make their way up into the pulpit and declare this word from God. Now, we know too well the designs of Satan to use false teachers. We know that there are imposters in Christ's church who claim to be authentic Christians who are out to fleece the flock. We know those things. We know that there are charlatans who run from church to church motivated by self-interest. That was true in the first century, too. And yet, not everyone who's seeking to serve in the church is a charlatan. So what do we do? How do we know who we can trust and who we can't? Well, in order to alleviate this social dilemma, letters of recommendation would be carried. They'd be carried by preachers in order to vouch for their character and their quality in service. And really, that's the practice that Paul has in mind as we come to the beginning of chapter 3. And we should note that it's not the practice itself of having recommendation letters that is being opposed here. In fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul writes what we might call commendations. He commends Timothy and he commends Titus to these other churches, saying that they're faithful servants. They've served well with me. You should receive them. Right? He vouches for their character. He vouches for their usefulness in Christ. In a similar manner, when a man desires to be a gospel minister, he'll come to our presbytery and he'll want to serve Christ in that manner. Now, we don't just send that guy into the pulpit just because he senses that he'd like to preach the gospel. Right? We need to get to know him. We need to know where he's from. We require various recommendation letters. He has to first be recommended by his session. Does his church session think that perhaps he'd be a good candidate for ministry? If not, then no. For licensure and ordination, he needs recommendation letters from people that can speak to his character, can speak to his walk with the Lord, can speak to his qualifications, his education, his fitness for ministry, and the opportunities that he's already had to serve the church. And such letters provide a fuller picture of who this person is, which only if we only had a few hours with them or even a few days with them, wouldn't be able to tell us. The problem, as some in Corinth have seemed to express, is that Paul didn't have any of these kinds of letters. And so to them, it seems as though he's just commending himself. Where's the third party? Who's going to vouch for you? Right? We hear that question at the beginning of verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Now, when he says again, he's talking about how he first came to Corinth. how when he first arrived, they didn't know him. And yet he forged a relationship with them by entrusting himself to them. He was laboring with them and laboring for them. He didn't come with written letters. He had to do that hard work of becoming known and becoming a trusted minister. We should understand here that this self-commendation is not a pejorative term. Self-commendation is not the same as self-boasting. It's a way of introduction. It's a way of building trust. It's similar to what we do when we send out a resume, right? What are we doing? We're commending ourselves. You need me, right? When we go for an interview for a job, we're commending ourselves. When we do a good job at our work, we're commending ourselves. We're proving that we were a good hire. Right? When you don't know someone, they either need to be recommended or they have to commend themselves, prove that they are up for the task. But here's the thing. Paul is not a stranger to the Corinthians. He's not a stranger. But it seems as though some in Corinth who have these glowing recommendation letters have brought the legitimacy of Paul's ministry into question. And that's brought strain into this relationship with the church. This question about letters and self-commendation is not so much a concern with boasting as it is a concern about the deep strain in the relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church. David Garland summarizes Paul's question as this: has our relationship sunk to such a low that I must now call upon outside parties to vouch for me? Are things between us so bad that you don't have confidence in my ministry among you? See, rather than proving himself once again, he's not going to do it. Rather than setting forth his credentials and personally coming and laboring there once more, rather than sending recommendation letters from third parties to legitimize his character and his qualifications and his ministry, Paul actually says he has something much, much better than that. He says in verse 2, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all." See, this letter is not just words on a page, but the writing of Christ upon the lives of the Corinthians in Corinth. In other words, as someone has said, Paul's credentials are not on paper, but on persons. Inscribed with the indelible ink of the Holy Spirit as sinners were converted and conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus. And Paul says that he carries this letter with him in his heart, the testimony to the truth and the power of the gospel, the effect of the work of God in their lives. And rather than this being a written letter with pen and ink, which could be read by only a few, this letter is an open letter. It's a letter that anybody can see. In fact, the watching world can see the transformation of those who were once not a people, but who are now the people of God. Those who were off in all kinds of these practices, who have stopped those things, and they now are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Right, to their neighbors, to their friends, to their families, to Paul himself. They could see that these people in this church are different. There's something different here. Something's changed. So that they are themselves the testimony to the legitimacy of Paul's ministry. Now, there's nothing more delightful for a faithful pastor. There's nothing that could commend his ministry more than to see the success of his labors evidenced in changed hearts. and changed lives among those whom he served. But that delight does not end with self-congratulating, but by ascribing such work to the author of that work. And Paul here is careful not to dwell on himself, but instead to turn quickly to ascribing the legitimacy, ascribing the efficacy of his ministry to its proper source, that is, the work of God in Christ. And so Paul offers in verse 3 four characteristics of this letter, of his letter of recommendation in the Corinthian church. Look there at verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The first characteristic that we see there is that this letter has a particular author. This letter is from Christ himself. Upon the Corinthians, it is a letter that was authored by Jesus. That's who they are. Remember, he's the author and perfecter of their faith. And in that way, he writes this letter. It's from his mind that it comes, which gives this letter its high authority, the highest of authority, and ensures its complete veracity. Second, it's a letter that's delivered through Paul's ministry. Paul, through the proclamation of the gospel, delivered Christ to the Corinthians. And he ministered Christ to them as an instrument in the Lord's hands. Paul has a part to play in this. He's an instrument. But thirdly, we see that through that though Paul is an instrument in this letter, it is the Spirit of the living God who inscribed the words on the page. Paul can speak. Ministers can speak. We can all speak the words of life, but it is the Spirit who takes those words and writes them down. And so fourthly, this letter is not written with ink, but with the Spirit. It is not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human, that is, fleshly hearts. This letter is not just words on a page. But when we write with ink, the words are there, but those words can't cause a response. We can make a request, right? We can ask a question. We have to wait for a response. That's not so with this letter. The Spirit takes the word, inscribes it on the heart, and causes its response. This is a living letter. Not superficially read external words that may or may not have an impact, but reformation that is marked by Spirit-wrought change, right? Death to life. Which means that what Paul has to show for himself is not himself, but the very work of God. The very existence of this church to whom he has to write this difficult letter proves and bears witness to the fact that God is at work. The reference there to tablets of stone as opposed to tablets of human or fleshly hearts is introducing a discussion that we'll get into more next week, a discussion that marks the difference between the old and the new covenants. That's a discussion that Paul begins here but takes up through much of the rest of chapter 3. But for now, suffice it to say that with this introduction, he focuses on the efficacy of the new covenant in its spiritual nature, that of the Holy Spirit at work. See, letters can be forged. Imposters can fake and fool their commenders, but you can't forge or fake genuine new life. Sure, externally, someone may appear to be something that they are not. However, as an apologetic for Paul's ministry to these people, the Corinthians need only to hear these words. And so far as their new hearts testify with the Spirit of Christ that they belong to Jesus, that assurance and that testimony speaks to the legitimacy of the ministry of the gospel through which they have become partakers of Christ. Christ, who was preached to them by the Apostle Paul. Right? The true test, the true commendation for ministry is the self-authenticating work of God. And the question for us is whether we're looking in the right place for commendation. You see, we're so prone to evaluate ministry success and therefore the effectiveness of servants in Jesus' church with metrics that don't actually capture the glorious working of God in the hearts and lives of his people. Right? It's such a common temptation to evaluate the church merely on the basis of numbers. Right? Whether it's people in the pew or money in the bank, those can easily be false indicators of success if viewed merely numerically. Yet on the other hand, that doesn't mean that smallness and lean church budgets are indicators of a faithful ministry either. Now, we come from a tradition in a denomination whose history is full of moments when faithfulness meant being marginalized. And yet we ought not to let yesterday's battles become today's expectations. I want to push us a little further here. Smallness does not necessarily mean faithfulness and effectiveness, just as being large does not necessarily mean faithlessness nor faithfulness. The proof of commendable gospel ministry and service to Christ is seen in the fruit produced by the Spirit. Right? Some aspects are invisible, and yet there ought to be fruit that is perceptible, like the Corinthians being a letter that could be read by all. And so if we want to see whether our ministry as a church or our ministry, our service to Christ as individual Christians is commendable, we ought to be looking for results produced of the Spirit of God. So we should see fruit of the Spirit among us. Our lives changed here. Our sinners being saved, our saints being sanctified. Right, is the word that's preached being put into practice? But in such evaluations, far from being a moment to pat ourselves on the back because we're doing a really great job, we must, with thankful hearts and praising lips, rejoice that Christ has indeed set forth the new covenant in his blood. That indeed the Spirit of Christ has been poured out, giving life to those who were dead, removing the heart of stone that was unable to respond to the word of God. And it has been replaced by hearts of flesh. Whereupon God writes his word on our hearts and actually causes us to walk in his ways by his effectual grace, to know him and to follow him, having been forgiven all our sins. Right, that is the work that God, through the instrument of his servants, has called us to. What a glorious work that is. That is no work that could be bought or sold. It is a glorious work to take part in as sinners saved by grace. Thinking about yourselves, thinking about how the Lord uses you, how the Lord has gifted you, how you've been an instrument in his hands to share the gospel, how you've been an aid in ministering his word. When we think about our part and think about it in light of the glorious work that God is doing in and through us and around us, we can't help but ask that question, right? That question that Paul asked at the end of verse 16, which he's finally going to answer here. Who is sufficient for these things? Who am I? Weak, broken, with a checkered past and a less than stellar present. How could the Lord use me for such a glorious spiritual work? Now, we're not the first people to ask that question, nor was Paul. It's a question that comes to everyone who gets a glimpse of God's wonderful work through human instruments. But that's why we read as our Old Covenant reading of Moses. Right on the mountain, at the burning bush, commissioned by God, and yet he was filled with doubt. The people won't believe me. And so God gives him signs, but then he considers the part that he's going to play, and he says, "Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And the Lord says, "I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." See, Moses' concern was a concern about sufficiency. How could I possibly do this? Paul's question in verse 16 was one of sufficiency, of competence for a spiritual task. Perhaps it's the same question on your mind when you wake up in the morning with the day that's ahead of you. A mile-long list of things to do, responsibilities to your family. Oh Lord, how can I possibly walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which I've been called? How can I fulfill the duties of my vocation in a manner that will be honoring to you? How can I love my spouse in the way that Christ loves the church? How can I raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And oftentimes our answer begins with, "I can't do it. I don't have the strength within me. I don't have the skills. It's just too much." Yet, in light of the spiritual work given to him, Paul says that he has confidence in verse 4. He has confidence. How? Well, perhaps it's a pretended confidence, right? The fake it till you make it. Right? You've heard that. You've tried it too. Or maybe it's that psychological confidence in the little engine that could. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. Get yourself wound up enough and maybe you'll actually be able to do it. Or maybe it's just a self-confidence in our own resources. You just don't doubt yourself. I got this. It's not a problem. Look there at verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. This confidence is not pretended. It's not psychological. It's not self-induced. It is a confidence that we have through Christ toward God, Paul says. And verse 5 goes on to provide the grounds for such confidence. Look there at verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There, Paul answers the sufficiency question with two principal confessions. I, of myself, am not sufficient. I, of myself, am not sufficient. And my sufficiency is from God. Those are declarations of utter dependence, total inability in ourselves, total ability in Christ. That is how God will use us for such a glorious work. And beloved, we must have both. As Jeffrey Grogan points out, an awareness of our total inability without a grasp of the great resources we have in Christ will lead us only to despair. If we only consider our insufficiency, our lack of competence, our weakness, our failures, and don't see that God intends to work through us with His power and His strength, we will be paralyzed in hopelessness and fears. Keeping our eyes on our insufficiencies, we will never look in dependence upon God for Him to do in and through us what we could never do ourselves. We won't see His resources. On the other hand, Dr. Grogan goes on, great confidence in God, which is not balanced by a sense of personal inadequacy, may well pass over gradually into self-confidence as we come to imagine what God is doing is really our own. Right, this happens. We forget that first part. This happens when we begin to esteem ourselves. We begin to feel more comfortable in whatever work we're in. And so we start to feel competent here, as if it were our own. Whether it's intellectual or other giftedness, whether it's our talents. But will we really presume on those things that are sufficient in the spiritual work of God? Will we really think, yes, I'm great at this particular thing as a person, but will we really take that thing and transfer it into the glorious work of God and say that somehow we're contributing something for God? May it never be. That is from the Lord. Praise the Lord if you're gifted in particular ways. But don't presume that that is something that the Lord hasn't first given you, or that that thing can accomplish what God intends to accomplish. Let us not for a moment forget that in this work we are but instruments, and it is the Spirit of God who goes where we could never go and does what we could never do as He changes hearts. We can't change hearts, not even our own. Instead, let us say with Charles Hodge, all our fitness for our work, all our knowledge, holiness, and power are of God. They are neither self-acquired nor self-sustained. I am nothing. God in me is everything. Is God in you everything? Right, whether you're focused on your inadequacies, overplaying your strengths, in service to Christ, with glorious work ahead of you, fitness for it is the same as it has always been. As the great hymn writer says, all the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. And with such dependence, in this glorious service, we can have confidence because this glorious spiritual work is part and parcel of the new covenant in the fullness of the Spirit poured out. You see, a new era has dawned in Christ. Moses knew it in part, The fullness is enjoyed by all who are now endowed with the life-giving Spirit of Christ. Verse 6 there marks a transition into the contrast between the glory of the old covenant and the greater glory of what is new. A theme, like I said, that runs through the rest of chapter 3, and we'll pick up there next week in more detail. But for now, we see that in this new age of the Spirit, the ministry of Christ to his church does not come as black ink on paper. It is the living in Jesus. And it is for us only by the grace of God that we endeavor in this service, and we do so with confidence. We do it with confidence. Why? Because our sufficiency is from God and God alone. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in knowing these truths. We know our lack, we know our weakness, and yet in many ways we don't even understand the depths of those things. But we do know one thing, that Christ is sufficient, and that in him you make us sufficient for all that we are to do, all that you have commanded. And so, Lord, we ask that even in these moments that we would renew, that you would renew in our minds and our hearts the fact of our utter dependence upon you. And Lord, that we would, in fact, live in utter dependence upon you for all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.